Playing through that song, peace, peace, wonderful peace. Peace, peace, wonderful peace. Coming down from the Father above. Sweep over my spirit forever, I pray. In fathomless billows of love. Have you ever thought about what you would do without God's peace? I mean, it's a wonder people don't go nutty and batty. And you say, well, they probably have. That's what we're seeing on the road. But, you know, thank God for His peace. I love it. He says it's the peace that passeth all understanding. And it shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. I love that. Brother Mark.
Hello, Mr. Bible class. Thank you all for being here today. Beautiful day. Yes.
How are we doing? Oh, there we go. How's that? All right, let's try it again. Birthdays. I'm sorry. Anniversaries this week on the 12th, the Duncans. On the 14th, the Hayeses. 18th, the Hubbards. So happy anniversaries, and hopefully that's no big surprise to anybody. Mike, you look a little happy there. Okay, good. You had it covered all along, I'm sure. Happy anniversary to you. I started to say you three. I guess it's you six. Any anniversaries that we missed? Any anniversaries this week? No? All right, birthdays. I have no birthdays on my list. Nobody born this week? In past history, of course. Nobody? No birthdays? Point to somebody if they're having a birthday this week and they're too shy to raise their hand. Nobody? No birthdays? All right. All right, well, happy anniversary to you six. Hope you have a wonderful day. Hope you remember it and have many more. All right. Let me read the prayer list for you. We've got a surgery coming up in August. Robert Thompson scheduled for surgery on the 7th to remove a left kidney. And there's a praise that cancer is only in that kidney and not anywhere else. So once again, the name Robert Thompson August the 7th, having a kidney removed for cancer. So it's a surgery coming up. Jack Aulis has throat cancer. This is turned in by Joey Green, and Jeannie Green has two unspoken. So throat cancer, Jack Aulis. Not sure what the procedure is there or what's going on, but we need to remember that name, throat cancer. Okay. And continue prayer for Bob Smith. Bob has a myriad of health issues going on. So Bob Smith, remember that name. And the last one we have here is Larry and Diana, that's the Galleons, will be at Wise County Fair. So they do this fair booth ministry at different places. So they'll be in Wise County, I assume that's in Virginia, Wise County Fair this week, I believe, yes. And it says they need wisdom and strength. So if you're going to Wise County, I guess you need, or is wisdom already there? I'm not sure. How does that work? It says Wise County, so wisdom for Larry and Diana as they go to Wise County. All right, I think that's it. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll take maybe a peek at Psalms chapter 55 this morning, if you want to look in Psalm 55. And as you're finding your place there, I have not forgotten about the end of the world. Remember, we started talking about that a few weeks ago. I just haven't been able to put anything together on that yet. We just finished up a week of VBS, And I had a lot of overtime. I had to work this week. So I'd come out here and work at VBS and then go back home and work a few hours, get up the next morning and start it again. So I'm looking for a little sympathy. I don't appear to be getting it. All right, well, I should have thrown in something else in that tale. I don't know, but anyway. I have not forgotten about it. We will be looking at the end of the world at some point whenever I can get my act together, and we'll take a look at that, all right? Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll take a peek at Psalms 55. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the beautiful day you gave us. Truly it's beautiful because you made it. You let us be a part of it. And you didn't have to do that. You owe us nothing. But you've blessed us with peace that we sang about this morning. Blessed us with mercy. Blessed us with this thing called grace. You blessed us with your presence, the Holy Spirit. You blessed us with righteousness when we get saved. We've been studying about that in the book of Romans. Nothing righteous in us, but that righteousness is given or imputed unto us. And we give you thanks for all the blessings that you've given us. Thank you for the blessings of family, the blessings that we have food, we have clothing, you've provided needs for us. And we have a few needs that have been mentioned by name already this morning. And we have a surgery coming up, too, mentioned with cancer. We've got Bob with some health problems, Larry and Diana going to Wise County to the fair. And Lord, we just want to ask you to be with these that have been mentioned this morning. Bless them and help them. Give encouragement where it's needed. Give wisdom where it's needed. Give healing where it's needed. Give faith and give strength where they're needed. And bless our time here together this morning. May it be a profitable time for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, last week we looked at fear. How the Lord does not want us to live our lives in fear. And at that time, I was a very well-adjusted guy, just reading through my Bible each day. And Larry Gallion came up to me after the class last week, and he said, "Have you ever considered Psalm 55:22?" And I had not, but I went home that day and read it. And so now I've been stuck in Psalms 55 the entire week. So it's Larry's fault. And so I told him I was going to call him out on that. And I thought, you know, this is a pretty good verse, so we're going to look at Psalm 55:22. Before we get into that, I saw something in the news this week. If I said the word AI, artificial intelligence, everybody familiar with that, somewhat familiar? I'm getting a few blank looks, a few non-blank. What is non-blank? I don't know. Are we fairly familiar with? So, have you ever talked to Siri? Anybody ever talked to Siri or some of these others? You're interacting with something. Yeah, you're interacting with. So AI is a program that communicates with you, the end user, and it communicates with a computer database and tries to intelligently bring the two together. Does that make sense? So you've communicated, you've got AI in your life right now, whether you realized it was called that or not. So this is not anything new. I first heard about AI in 1983 when I was at ETSU, but it originated back in the 60s. So it's been around for a very long time. It's nothing new. But I saw something in the news this week that was pretty interesting. And by the way, some people are very frightened of where is all this headed, this AI stuff. Where is it all headed? Can be a little frightening. Well, we talked about fear last week, so we're not living in fear of it, are we? But here's the news item that I saw. Can a chatbot preach a good sermon? Now, I'm not making this up. You can go Google this for yourself. Hundreds attend church service generated by ChatGPT to find out. One excerpt from the article. Indeed, the believers in the church listened attentively as the artificial intelligence preached about leaving the past behind, focusing on the challenges of the present, overcoming fear of death, and never losing trust in Jesus Christ. So, Mr. Dan, you and I can be easily replaced. Yay. How about that? Some of y'all think I'm making this up, but I challenge you, go out there and read it. Read it for yourself. So chatbots are now preaching services. What does the Bible say about all of this, though? Is it something we should be concerned about? Did you know that AI is actually mentioned in the Bible? If I said that, would it surprise you? You can look sometime later in Joshua 7, verse 2, as one of several places. Right, well, let's look at Psalm 55 now, though. Psalm 55. Larry Galyon's fault that I'm stuck in there, but let's look at verse 22. Verse 22, I'm going to pull out five words for us to really focus on this morning. The first word is the word cast. Look in verse 22. Do you see the word cast? The next word, look at the word burden. You find the word burden? Next word is the word sustain. You find that? Next is the word suffer. You see the word suffer? And then the word moved. See the word moved? See that in the verse? Let's kind of take those five words right quick and see what we can find. So it says cast. The word is sadak. It occurs 125 times in the Bible. It means to throw, to cast, to hurl, or to fling. Let me read you of another verse in the Bible where this word is used. This is Genesis 37:20. It says, come now therefore and let us slay him and cast sadak him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Who is talking in this verse? Who's speaking this? Who said this? The brothers of Joseph. So what did they do to Joseph? They sadak, cast him into the pit. Remember that story? The next word is the word burden in Psalm 55. The word burden is the word yidhab. Yidhab only occurs one time in the entire Bible. This is it. So we cannot go to another biblical verse to get context from that verse. We have to just look at only this verse itself. And yidhab means lot. As in, that's your lot in life. That which is given can mean cares or anxiety. And when I was first introduced to this word, it sounds like you're driving a team of mules or something, right? Yidhab. I don't know. I've never driven a team of mules, so I don't know. That's just what it sounded like to me. I've never even driven a single mule. I've been called a mule before, but, you know, come to think of it, the other day my wife walked up behind me and said, Yidhab. I'm not sure what that meant, but anyway, care or anxiety. So let's get the idea. Sadak, yidhab. Cast our care and anxiety upon where? The Lord. The word Lord there, all in uppercase. The unpronounceable name of God, remember in Hebrew? They removed all the vowels so it couldn't really be pronounced. And we would kind of say it as Yehovah, but there's no way to really say it. Casting your burden upon the Lord. Now notice there's a comma. This is the left side of the comma. Left side of the comma. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Look at the next phrase there. He shall sustain. This word sustain is a cool word. And you're going to love this word, sustain. It occurs 37 times in the Bible. In Hebrew, this word sustain, are you ready, is the word cool. I told you it was a cool word, sustain. It means to support or nourish. Listen to Genesis 47. We were in Genesis 37 when Joseph was in the pit. Listen to Genesis 47. It says, verse 12, and Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Wow, something's different about Joseph now, isn't it? He was in the pit, the lowest of the low, and now he's at the highest of the high. And it says, Joseph nourished, cooled his father and his brethren and his father's household. By the way, he nourished his brethren. Weren't the brethren the one in chapter 37 that cast sadak him into the pit? And yet he's nourishing them, cooling them in chapter 47. Lesson on forgiveness there, isn't there? Joseph, what a guy. So it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord. He shall sustain, support, or nourish thee. So we can live on the left side of the comma, with the burden. Or we can live on the right side of the comma with that support or nourishment from the Lord. Which side of the comma would you rather live on? I think we'd rather live on the right side of the comma, would we not? That support and nourishment from the Lord? But which side of the comma do we find ourselves living on most of the time? The left side, we're holding on to that burden. We're not casting it. As Joseph was cast into the pit, we're not casting it on the Lord. There's a semicolon that says, he shall never suffer. That word suffer is used 2,008 times in the Bible. I thought I saw Nathan Seesong somewhere, did I? Oh, there, Nathan. In the word, in the Hebrew, the word suffer is the word Nathan. I think Teresa just connected a few dots there. Actually, in Nathan's defense, the word Nathan means to permit or to allow. Like, Nathan should, Nathan, Teresa, a girl's weekend in Gatlinburg or something. I don't know. But permit or allow. He shall never suffer the righteous. Who's the righteous? It's not us. None of us are righteous. Oh, wait. We've been in the book of Romans how long talking about the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us who are saved. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Do you see that word moved? The word mot occurs 39 times in the Bible. It means to totter, shake, slip, dislodge, let fall, or drop. And if we will cast our burden on the Lord, let him sustain, nourish us. He will never suffer the righteous to totter, shake, slip, dislodge, fall, or drop. Why do we carry our burdens around? Not a good answer for that, is there? There's a better way. There's a better way. We don't have to live that way. Verse 22 gives us the better way. So, as Mr. Dan is coming to get us into the book of Romans, I ask you to think about verse 22. Think about those burdens we're carrying around. There's a better way. We don't have to live that way.
That chorus that says, I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all of my burden down at your feet. In any time, I don't know what to do. I will cast all my cares upon you.
It's a great, great, great explanation. Thank you, Brother Mark. Take your Bibles, if you would. Romans chapter 7. It's so good to see you this morning. It's so good to have a few folks that are visiting for the first time this morning. And I won't point them out just because I don't want to embarrass them or anything and signal them out. But it is great to have you. We have a few parents that are visiting from that brought their children to VBS. And so we're very honored to have you here this morning with us. It is a privilege to have you. Thank you for being here. Romans chapter 7. And you chose a really good class for a first-time visit. But I will warn you, we are neck deep in Romans. And we've got our boots on because we're studying some thick stuff here in the book of Romans. And so I don't apologize for that, but I do say that it's a wonderful thing to be able to study the book of Romans. And we're going through Romans and studying it verse by verse, verse by verse. Romans chapter 7, if you look at that first verse, it says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So it starts out, and we spoke of last week of how that Romans chapter 7 is presenting the perversion of sanctification. Sanctification is a process that takes place in the life of a believer after he or she has been saved. We know that at the moment of salvation, there's a process that takes place that we call justification. And that justification not only is just as if we have not sinned, but also, as we studied a little earlier, it means that we have the righteousness of God, and it's as if we were as righteous. And I know even saying those words, you say the words with fear and trembling, because we never want to take lightly what takes place at the moment of salvation. But it is a wonderful, wonderful thing that takes place, justification at the moment of salvation. I honestly believe in my heart of hearts that as believers, we are somewhat stunted. We are stunted in what we can do for Christ because we do not fully live in the reality of what took place at salvation. Had we lived, or if we were to live totally and fully in justification and also sanctification that takes place in the life of a believer from the moment of salvation on through when the Lord either takes us home or He comes and shows up and we're all out of here. I honestly believe if we did, there is no telling. This world literally will be turned upside down. It is that way, I believe, that the gospel reached the entire world with 12 disciples. I believe that they took it to heart. Now, I'm not busting chops here this morning, and I'm not trying to beat up on anybody. I'm just saying I don't know that I truly live in the reality, fully in the reality of what I have in Christ. So here Romans 7 describes sanctification the wrong way. How is that way? It is by self-effort and law. Now, I did say that it's describing the perversion of sanctification. It's describing the wrong way of sanctification. Sanctification is that process that takes place in the heart of believer where the Holy Spirit of God takes and changes us. And if you look at briefly in Romans chapter 12, and we'll get there eventually, but in Romans 12 where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. And there's a phrase here that says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You and I, at the moment of salvation, by life experience and by different things that we learned, all the stuff that has been poured into you and I up until the moment of salvation, a lot of that has to be relearned. There's a process that takes place, and it is, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That renewing is the process of sanctification. And it's a hard process at times. And the reason being is God does not think like you and I think. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. In many ways, I've heard this term said a lot by my wife. She'll say it's opposite day with God. If you want to have more, you give away. You give. Give and it shall be given unto you. If you want to experience friendship, be a friend. We just had yesterday, we had the graveside service of a dear friend of Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church. And he was a friend. He was a true friend to many people. That's why he had many friends. And so it's almost like it's opposite day with God. But here we have sanctification the wrong way, by self-effort and the law. We talked about last week, number one, about our freedom. By the way, I failed to mention, if you need a sheet to scribble on, we got some of the notes on there, some of the points. Just raise your hand and that sheet will magically appear to you. No, actually somebody will bring it and they'll give it to you. But just raise your hand. Brother Brian is going to bring that to you. All right, our freedom from the law we find in the first six verses. And this will just be a somewhat of a recap, and then we'll get into some new material here. Our freedom from the law. It says, verses 1 through 4, that we are dead to the law. Dead to the law. What is the law? We're talking about the law of God. The law of God. This sounds almost... It almost sounds like heresy, me saying this. What do you mean we're dead to the law? And the reason that we're dead to the law, let me just really quick give you a spoiler, and that is because we have the third part of the Holy Divinity that permanently dwells in us from the moment of salvation on. So that is why we're dead to the law. The law only has dominion over us while we are alive, it says in verse 1. He said, speak to them that know the law, how that the law doth hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, it says. So death sets us free from the dominion of the law. Let's look at verse 2 again. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. He uses that illustration that we spoke of last week. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay? Wherefore, my brethren, verse 4, ye also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Unto God. So, he uses that illustration of marriage, a married woman bound to her husband until death and loosed from the law of her husband by death. After death, she is free to marry another. Death breaks the bond of the law concerning marriage, verse 2 to 3. Then you have the application in Christ. Our death in Christ sets us free from the law, which we were in effect married to, so that we can be married to another. That is, married to Christ. Married to Christ. So the law only has dominion over us while we are alive. Death sets us free from the dominion of the law. And we talked about we are dead to the law. Number two, we're delivered from the law. We are delivered from the law. Second part of verse 4 through verse 6. It says that we are delivered from the law. Why? That we might bring fruit forth the fruit of righteousness, which can only be produced without the law. Without the law. So the fruit of righteousness can only be produced without the law. This sounds strange. Why could the law not produce fruit of righteousness? He says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, remember, the law brings to light who we really are, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And remember what Christ said, if you have offended in one point of the law, then you have offended the entire law. You have broke You have broken the entire law. It's not possible. There is no way on God's green earth that you or I could keep the law. It is not possible. The law was made to show us the need for Christ. Then He shows up on the scene, and now we're dead to the law because we are alive in Christ. And so we're delivered from the law that we might bring forth the fruit of righteousness, which can only be produced without the law. We are delivered from the law that we might be set free from this flesh, which could only produce the fruit of failure and death. Yours and my flesh, your and my flesh, we cannot produce fruit of righteousness. It is only fruit of failure and death. Number three, we're delivered from the law that we might live and serve in newness of spirit. He says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve, how? In newness of spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things passed away. From now on, everything has become new. We are serving in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And we talked last week just to briefly remind us of the fact that it is important that we understand that the reference is the oldness of the letter as compared to the newness of the spirit. They do not compare the old Bible with fresh, new, modern revelations, as some teach. Instead, it compares fleshly self-effort to keep the law with spirit-filled God's righteousness. We needed God's righteousness. Our flesh cannot produce good fruit. You say, well, I do good things. Well, I'll take you to the verse in Scripture that says that even your good in the eyes of God, because He is so perfect, is as dirty rags. Dirty rags. So we cannot produce good. It is only because of the righteousness of God that we can, and that is spirit-filled righteousness. Okay? So we have our freedom from the law. Now, number two, we look at the purpose of the law, and I think we sort of ended up on this, verses 7 through 13. Paul begins by raising the question and also possible objection, if the law increases sin and we must be free from it in order to be saved and sanctified, would not that be saying that God's law is sinful? And Paul answers in verse 7 with a resounding, God forbid. Absolutely not. The law still has a purpose today. Because he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust or desire, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we need that law to point that out. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of, and it uses a big term, concupiscence, which means desire. And for without the law, sin was dead. And so the law, what it does is it strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness because it exposes our sinfulness. Paul uses the last of the Ten Commandments as his example here, for it is the one that exposes our inner sinfulness. You know, we like to focus on outward sins, but did you know that the inward sins are just as sinful as the outward sins? And then you also have your sins of commission, and you have your sins of, you didn't commit it, you omitted it. Sins of omission. So you have that too. Sin of covetousness. You don't see that. It's not visible. It's in the heart, and that is a sin. And he uses that inner sinfulness, even though we have not committed the outward act. Jesus used this sin of covetousness in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 through 27, and we won't read that for sake of time, but he uses this sin of covetousness to expose the sinfulness of the rich young ruler when he claimed to have obeyed all the commandments. Yet he rejected God and eternal life over what? Over money. He chose money. So the law strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness by exposing our sinfulness. The law strips us of the vanity of self-effort by reviving or provoking our sinfulness because of our sinful nature. Verse 8, but sin taken occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. So the law is powerless to save or to sanctify, not because of a flaw in the holy law of God, but because of its inability, the inability of sinful flesh to keep it. So it's not God's law that's the problem. It's our human flesh that's the problem. Okay? That's the problem. And we cannot keep it. So, number three, the law strips us of our life, revealing our need for new life in Christ. Verses 9 and 10, when Paul, he says, he uses the expression, alive without the law, as a child before age 12, when he formally became a son of the law. The law does not cause sin, but sin nature in us takes the holy commandments and it uses them to deceive and provoke sin in sinful men and women. Even good parental commands produce more rebellion in a rebellious child. It just brings it out. You restrict them and you'll see that come out. Why? Because of that sinful heart. So it strips us, the law strips us of the vanity of self-righteousness by exposing our sinfulness. It strips us of the vanity of self-effort by reviving or provoking our sinfulness because of our nature. And it also strips us of our life, revealing our need for new life in Christ. And then, number four, it strips us of self-deception by exposing exceeding sinfulness of sin. Verse 12, the law is not evil, but holy, just, and good, it says in verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is not evil, but holy, just, and good. The law rightfully exposes sin and condemns the sinner. It is sin, not the law, that brings death. Okay? Sin, not the law, that brings death. When God's holy law meets our sinful nature, sin is exposed as being exceeding sinful. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, that by that which is good. And that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So you have the law that strips the saved man of that self-deception of believing that his sin is not as bad as one would think, and that he can therefore be good enough to sanctify himself. And it thus shows saints their need for Christ's Spirit. All right, number three, and under the big points, you got small points and big points there on your sheet, and I probably have confused all the points, but here we go. The failure of the law. And you're like, man, I was hoping you'd get to this. Paul admits in verse 14, the second part, that his old fleshly nature is completely defeated by sin. Now, Paul, he is one that we would hold up as being our example. He says that his old fleshly nature is completely defeated by sin. And then he admits that his old fleshly nature is completely unable to do good. Whenever he wanted to do right, he did wrong. And whenever he committed not to do wrong, He always failed and did what? Fell into sin. Look at verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is not good. This is almost like one of those parodies of Who's on First, right? And now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So then he gets to verse 21. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members that is warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he uses a term because he's admitting that his old fleshly nature is completely depraved and utterly exhausted by all his failed attempts to live rightly before God. He uses a Greek term here. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. What is he saying? He is using a term that was used for being utterly exhausted after a battle. Utterly exhausted. Oh, wretched man that I am. He did not consider this struggle the normal Christian life. But he agonized over his condition and he did not flippantly quip, oh well, nobody's perfect, or I'm just a sinner and I can't help it. He did not simply accept that the old nature or that old man, that flesh, often defeats or wars against the new. So why was he defeated? The personal pronouns in these verses. The personal pronouns, I, me, my, they occur, if you were to do a count, 48 times in these verses. This is the Christian trying to be holy by keeping God's commands by the power of self. 48 different times. I, me, my. And guess what? He was defeated in that. And guess what? You'll be defeated in it if you try to do it that way. This is the Christian trying to be holy by keeping God's commands by the power of self. It is, and I'm going to use this term, and you can hate me for it, or you can love the Word of God for it. It is hopeless to try to improve the old man or the flesh or to try to serve God in the energy of self. Period. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. That is why God said, I'm going to give you my righteousness. And I'm going to place it in you. And you have that to draw from. Walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, and ye shall.